Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand." Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.' You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes.'" After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Si. A few months ago, I spoke with you about Stevenson 2:18. It's thought to be the largest known star in our universe. Stevenson 2:18 is around 500,000 times brighter than our own sun, 2,150 times bigger than our own sun, and it's thought that the width of this star is wider than Saturn's orbit around our own sun. Now, it's hard for us to get perspective on that kind of size. But if you were to get into the world's fastest ever aircraft, it would still take you 500 years to travel around that planet. Now, if you believe that there is a God who created the universe, who created everything in this universe, including something like Stevenson 2:18, just imagine what it'd be like if one day that God decided to turn up. If that God decided to turn up and to speak with you. That's what we see today Job experiences. If you're new here today, it's our last Sunday in our study in the book of Job. And so far, we've learned 3 things about Job himself. First of all, we've learned about his character. He's been described as someone who is blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. But then secondly, suddenly disaster strikes him and everything is taken away. His wealth and possessions, his health and children, everything is taken from him, which leads him to, thirdly, make the sort of demands of God that everyone asks when they go through suffering. He wants explanation. God, why have these things happened? What's the reason for you inflicting these things happening on me? Secondly, he wants vindication. I don't think I deserve the scale of suffering that I'm experiencing. God, I want you to vindicate me. I want you to declare me an innocent sufferer. Now, Job doesn't know what you and I know. We know the beginning of the story. those conversations between God and Satan in the heavenly throne. God had been bragging about Job to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him who fears God and shuns evil." But Satan said to God, "Well, you know, Job's not a real believer. He only follows you because of what you give him. You take away everything from Job and he's going to walk away from you." Now, Satan's putting his finger on something which is remarkably common, that deep down, many people only follow God for what they can get from God. Imagine you fell in love with someone and that person, so you think, fell in love with you, and you get engaged, but as soon as you get engaged, you suffer a huge financial disaster or a major health setback. And as a result of that, your fiancé breaks off the engagement. How would you feel? Wouldn't you feel used? Wouldn't you feel as though your fiancé just loved you for what you had rather than just for yourself? Well, it's no different with God. And yet, this is what we do so often. And so it begs the question, do you love God just for God alone? It's one of the major questions from the book of Job. And so God allows Satan to take everything away from Job. God allows it. And yet we see throughout the story that Job holds on to God, even when everything is taken away from him. And yet what we've also seen is that Job still wants answers. He doesn't know what's going on. He wants God to speak. In chapter 23, Job said this, "If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say to me." And then last week, we saw in chapter 30, Job said this, "I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. God, won't you speak? God, won't you answer me?" Those have been Job's cries. Until this week in chapter 38, when suddenly God turns up. It's the climax of the whole book. The God of the universe, the God who created everything, who created the biggest stars, turns up and speaks to Job. And as we look at these chapters, we'll see two simple points. The God who speaks and how Job responds. So God gives two long speeches. And the thing that's striking about these speeches is that they don't answer anything that Job and his friends talked about. Job had expected an explanation from God if God turned up. Job's friends expected condemnation of Job if God turned up, and yet neither of these things happen. Instead of God answering Job's questions, God sends a barrage of counter questions towards Job. And so we read in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?'" These chapters contain some of the most beautiful nature poetry in all of existence, talking about the wonders of the natural world. God is cataloging this staggering list of natural wonders. It goes on for four chapters. It's like God is saying to Job, "Job, look up at the skies. Look at the world around you. Look at the stars and the moon and the clouds, the sun. Look at all these things. Job, do you know how the weather happens? Job, do you know where the snow is stored? Do you know how to command the lightning? Or Job, look at all the wild creatures, the lions, the ostriches, the eagles, the horses. Do you know how they're formed, Job? Do you know where they live, how they survive? How they come about? Tell me, Job, do you know about any of this?" Look, God's not being evasive about Job's questions, like he doesn't have answers. But nor is he trying to just give Job a biology test. So, what's the point of all of this natural poetry? Well, we see the point in verse 2. God says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" All the way through the book so far, Job's had a whole list of questions for God. But behind these questions is a core question. Job is saying to God, are you really running this world properly? All of these terrible things have happened to me and I can't see a good reason why they're happening. Are you sure you're running this world properly? And God says, "Who is this that obscures my counsel with words without knowledge? Job, do you know how the world was formed? Do you know how it is put into existence?" Over the past couple of weeks, there's been this habit, this trend of billionaires getting launched into outer space. We saw it first about a month ago with Richard Branson going into space aboard Virgin Galactic. And then a couple of weeks ago was Jeff Bezos from Amazon on board Blue Origin. And just imagine if an 8-year-old turned up to the launch of Virgin Galactic. And this 8-year-old met with the engineers and scientists and said, "Listen, you've got the design of this rocket all wrong. It doesn't have an engine big enough. They won't have enough propulsion to get that rocket into space. And you've got the aerodynamics all skew-if. There's going to be too much drag." What would the engineers and scientists say to this 8-year-old? Would they walk him through in intricate steps the design of this rocket ship? Or would they explain to him how rocket science works? Well, no, they'd probably say to this boy, "Listen, we love your enthusiasm, but you're 8 years old and we have PhDs. You haven't got a clue. You don't have the education or the experience. We've built this thing." Job has been questioning God about the proper workings of this world. And God is saying to him, in effect, "Job, you're not qualified. You don't have the right to judge. You don't have the right to ask me these kinds of... Do you know how the universe is built, Job? Do you know how everything works? Job, take a look around you. I'm God, you're not." Look, if you think that there is a God who runs the universe, it's not consistent for you to say, "God, I can't see any good reason why all these terrible things have happened to me. And since I can't see a good reason for these things happening, there mustn't be a good reason. Therefore, you're not running this world properly." That's like the 8-year-old telling these engineers and scientists how to build a rocket. And yet we do that with God all the time. In his chapters of questioning Job, God is effectively saying, "Job, don't you think I know what I'm doing? If I made your brain with which you're able to perceive what you think is an inconsistency in what I've done, then don't you think I get it? Maybe I am actually doing something that's far beyond what you can already perceive." Look, if you think God exists and is big enough for you to be mad at, if you think there is a God who is big enough, who is responsible for everything that's happens in this world and everything that's happened to you, don't you think that God can also be big enough to have reasons, good reasons of doing things that are beyond what you can think about? In other words, your knowledge and understanding has to be in the same category as God's if you're going to confidently question God's reasons and motives for doing things. Now, this is what I think the key point of the whole book of Job is about, what it can be summarized. God was teaching Job to trust him based not on the why, but on the who. God was teaching Job to trust him based not on the why, but on the who. To trust him, trusting God is not based on our understanding of specific reasons why things happen in specific situations. Trusting God is based on who he is. Now, by the end of the book, Job doesn't get any of the answers that he wanted. God offers him no explanations for the reasons why he suffered. He doesn't tell him anything about his discussion with Satan. He doesn't tell him why he allowed Satan to inflict all of this suffering on him. And an explanation wouldn't have been hard for God to provide. He could have said, Job, now listen. Listen to me just for a moment. I know it's been difficult for you, Job, but this all happened to prove that you're a real believer. Satan has his doubts about you, but I was sure about you, Job, and this was my confidence in you was vindicated. So, you know, Job, all's well that ends well. I know you've suffered, but now things are fine. Is that okay? That never happens. But here's the thing. The test of suffering that God put on Job would only work if Job didn't know what it was for. And Job passes the test. Satan is proved wrong. Job loves God for God alone, not for the things that God gives him. And Job trusts God for God alone, not for knowing all the reasons why things have been happening. And so to withhold the full story from Job, even after the test is over, enables Job to walk by faith and not by sight. He doesn't say in the end, oh, I get it now. I've understood everything. Thanks for explaining things to me, God. He never says that. All he sees is God. And that's enough for him. And so let me ask you a few questions. Is following God just for who God is enough for you? Are you following God for who God is and not for what he gives you? Is it enough for you to follow God when you don't know the reasons why things happen? Or is your following God contingent on you understanding why things are happening in your life? Jim Boyce was the pastor of a church called 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia in the United States. He was diagnosed with a cancer that ended up taking his life very quickly. And shortly before he died, he said this to his church. We can pray for a miracle, but they're rare. We pray for wise doctors and effective treatment. But especially we pray that God is glorified because the things that come to us are not accidental. He is sovereign and good. So if he does something in your life, would you want to change it? And could you improve it? We cannot improve what he does. So let us move forward with his conviction. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Sometimes people say, and I've said this, when I die and go to heaven, I'm going to have a lot of questions to ask God. You know, I'm going to ask him about this. I'm going to question him about that. I don't think so. When we find ourselves face to face with the glory of the eternal God, we'll be so overwhelmed and enamored by him that the questions that we had that are part of the weak remnant of our earthly life will all just fade away. The why questions will be eclipsed by the who. We'll just be enamored by the who, the entire being of God. So God speaks. Secondly, Job responds. And Job responds in two ways. First of all, he responds in worship. Chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I'll speak. I'll question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is not a resentful submission to God. Job admits freely God's sovereignty and power. He says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Job freely admits his own limitations. He said, surely I spoke of things that I did not understand. And so, what's changed about Job? Well, he says, beforehand, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. It's like beforehand, Job had all these abstract concepts of God, abstract concepts of God's sovereignty and his power and his might and his dignity and glory. But those abstract concepts hadn't gripped his heart. But now things have changed. After he's heard from God, he's heard God's speeches, after God has appeared to him and spoken with him, then those abstract concepts have found a home. He was no longer insistent on self-justification, on explanation, on vindication. He was just happy with God, with being with God. And Job says in verse 6, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now we might be thinking that Job is repenting of a whole list of sins that he was convicted of. But we know that's not quite the case, because remember, all the way through the story, we've been told that Job was an innocent sufferer. God came to him, but didn't come to him with a list of condemnations or a list of incredible sins. A lot of commentators talk about how this word in Hebrew for repent is also the word for relent. And I think that's how the word should be used here. Job is not repenting of all these incredible list of sins. He's not saying he's perfect either. But what he is doing is relenting. He's relenting from his demands upon God, his insistence for an explanation. After God's speeches, Job's heart has grasped who God is. The God who has spoken to him is enough for him. All he needs is to know that everything is okay between him and God. Knowing that, he doesn't care what happens next. He gives up control over to God. And so he bows down in worship. So Job worships, but secondly, Job prays. You see from verse 7 that God says to Job's three friends, "You have not spoken of me the truth as my servant Job has." And he asked Job to pray for his friends so that God would forgive them. In other words, Job receives that vindication. His three friends have been told that they've been wrong about God, that they've been wrong in their condemnation of Job, that they've been wrong in their legalistic, self-righteous retribution theology. And so Job is asked to pray for them so that they might escape God's judgment. But he also receives vindication, because at the very end of the story, in verses 10 and 12 and onwards, we see that everything is restored to Job. He receives greater prosperity than what he had in the beginning, greater wealth, more children, the long life. And this has led this scale of restoration to some people saying, well, this ending of Job can't be right. This must be an addition. It just seems too neat. It's like a Disney story, a happily ever after, that's just far too cheesy and unrealistic. But two things in response to that. First of all, Job was restored into relationship with God before he received these blessings. It proves that Job was a real believer because he worshipped God when he had nothing. It's not like God blesses Job and then Job says, "Oh, now I see that you're God and it's worth following you, therefore I'll worship you." No, that's not what happens. Second, God can give back all of these things to Job because Job loves God for who he is. In other words, it's safe for Job to have these blessings. Blessings are not safe for us. They're not spiritually safe for us if you have them before you're willing to serve God. Blessings are not safe for you until you are willing to serve God without them. And Job had been willing to serve God without all of these, without all these blessings of wealth and health and children and status. These weren't Job's idols. But the most important thing about these blessings is that they come at the end. And they get us to raise our eyes away from the now to what is coming, the return of the Lord Jesus. James, in his letter, wrote to Christians who are under pressure. And he calls on them to persevere. And he says this, "As you know, we count it as blessed, those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." James wants us to persevere in faith, like Job, until the very end. And in order to do that, like Job, we need to see the Lord's compassion and mercy. And this is vital in the Christian life, because Job's perseverance, his steadfastness, his faithfulness and patience is an active thing. It comes from focusing on a goal and actively pursuing that goal, not from passively sitting back and letting things wash over you. No, this Christian life is a vital and active thing. Like Job, we prayerfully engage with God. We seek to know him and wrestle with him and speak with him. Like Job, we have a hot pursuit for righteousness and holiness and obedience in our lives. And like Job, we seek God for our heart's longing, that we find our ultimate satisfaction in him. Now listen, I know in speaking with a lot of you, that you've been through those Job-like moments, those times of difficulty and hardship and suffering, where like Job, you've questioned God and received no answers. Like Job, you've had hard lessons to learn. And you know, two things are guaranteed in life. One is that if you live life long enough, you will suffer. Two, God gives you what you need. So lean in, draw close to him. John Newton was a famous 18th century pastor. He wrote that song, Amazing Grace. And he was also widely known for his incredible pastoral letters. And I'm going to read one in a moment at length, not just because I think it's one of the most beautiful pastoral letters ever written. I think it actually distills what we've been learning in Job. It distills what godly perseverance looks like. John Newton is speaking to a lady who is about to lose her sister. Her sister is about to die. And he speaks to her what she needs to hear, but also what you and I need to hear. "Your sister is much upon my mind. Her illness grieves me. Were it in my power, I will quickly remove it. The Lord can, and I hope will, when it has answered the end for which it has been sent. I wish you may be enabled to leave her and yourself and all your concerns in his hands. He has a sovereign right to do with us as he pleases. And if we consider what we are, surely we shall confess we have no reason to complain. And to those who seek him, his sovereignty is exercised in a way of grace. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing is needful that he withholds. You have need of patience, and if you ask, the Lord will give it. But there can be no settled peace till our will is in a measure subdued. Hide yourself under the shadow of his wings. Rely upon his care and power. Look upon him as a physician who has graciously undertaken to heal your soul of the worst of sicknesses, sin. Yield to his prescriptions and fight against every thought that would represent it as desirable to be permitted to choose for yourself. When you cannot see your way, be satisfied that he is your leader. When your spirit is overwhelmed within you, he knows your path. He will not leave you to sink. He has appointed seasons of refreshment, and you shall find that he does not forget you. Above all, keep close to the throne of grace. If we seem to get no good by attempting to draw near him, we may be sure we shall get none by keeping away from him." When it comes to suffering, the Bible does not always give us the answers that we want. The Bible does not tell us if you live a good life, you will be free of suffering. it does not give us that proposition. Instead, the Bible gives us a person. Job was a person who was rendered homeless, humiliated, put in abject pain. So also Jesus was homeless and humiliated and put through incredible abject pain. And just as God spoke to Job out of the storm, so at the cross, Jesus was put into the ultimate storm sent from God, the storm of God's divine justice, so that we would hear words of love and acceptance from God. Jesus bore the condemnation that you and I deserve for our sins, so that we could be accepted in love from God. That's how ultimately we see the Lord's love and compassion. Just as Job was vindicated, so also we in Jesus Christ are vindicated. And just as Jesus conquered death and rose to life, so also we, through faith in Jesus Christ, will conquer death and be risen to life. And when we've entered into those realms of unimaginable glory and ushered into God's presence, we will not only receive the consolation of all those things that we have lost in this life, we will receive the restoration of all those things that are beyond our imagining. And will we be with God forever? And with Job, we'll be able to say those words, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Let's pray. Lord God, we can't help but admit that this is an intense book. It is overwhelming to us. And we also want to admit that we don't want to think about the difficulties in life too much. It gets too close, it's too difficult. We'd far rather be distracted with the demands, the joys, the pursuits of this world. And so, Lord, would you guide us so that we would understand you and your world and our place in your world rightly? We acknowledge that this is a broken world and we're broken people, and we often bear the scars of that brokenness. We encounter terrible things, things that are hard for us to understand or to accept, and we cry out to you for answers, but none are quickly forthcoming. Lord, we want to confess as well that you are the God who is sovereign. You're in control of all things. You hold the universe in the palms of your hands, and yet you are gracious to us and you are close to us. You've come very near to us in your Son Jesus. In your Son Jesus, you are acquainted with our sorrows, for he is a man of sorrows, who's experienced all the pain of this world, but ultimately went to the cross on our behalf and took all the crushing burden of our sin and judgment so that we could be accepted by you. Lord, forgive us for our waywardness. Forgive us that we seek the things that you give us more than we seek you. Fill us with such a joy, a heartfelt gratitude for all that you have done for us in sustaining us, in creating us, in providing us your own Son, Jesus, that we willingly walk with you through this life for who you are, not what you give us. And we walk with you through the difficulties in life, content that we do not know all the answers, but you do, and that's okay. Guide and sustain us, Lord. Help us to be people who, like Job, persevere until we can say, like Job, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen.